In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 23, please. Just give you the reminder to bring us all to that same place again, that when the church started in Jerusalem, it spread out in a way that people did not expect. Doing the will of God, which God alone knew, they went willingly. And the book of Acts, after chapter 9, only traces the Apostle Paul. The others that went out different directions, like a spoke of a wheel, went every direction. We don't have biblical record. We've got tradition. And some of those, there's a little variance, a little discrepancy. But one way or another, we do know that they went out. It was kind of fun being in South India, because South India is where Thomas apparently landed and spread the gospel. They have a monument, they have an area, a segment set aside to remember the Apostle Thomas. And there are cult groups today in India that also use St. Thomas's name with their, you know, particular weirdness. You know, you can't help. You involve people, it's going to get gunky. I don't know. It's just how it is. But praise God that the true message went to India and to many, many other places. The gospel went every direction out of Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul went up into what's called Asia Minor. Now it's called Turkey. Went on across into Greece, came back, and he had returned for a celebration in Jerusalem. He had returned to go through this festive day of the day of Pentecost. And what met him there was pretty heavy hand. So we step into that right here. And I would like to walk through 11 verses this morning, Acts chapter 23. But let's go back into chapter 22 to pull up a little of the context. The people in Jerusalem, verse 22 of chapter 22, hated him. Not all of them. There were believers there. There was friendly people to Paul. But those that had authority hated him and shouted, verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth. All he had said is, God told me to go talk to the Gentiles. They hated that. It gave him this impetus to kill him. Threw off their robes, started throwing dust, and the only reason they threw dust is because they didn't have rocks handy. That was showing what they wanted to do, what they intended to do. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks in verse 24, stating that he should be examined by scourging. The lash of the leather tongs and a short handle with hard objects, bone or metal, at the end of each one of those, went across a bare back and sides. We'll get the truth out of this rat. When they stretched him out of the thongs, Paul said to the centurion, the one in charge of 100, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? This was not a rhetorical question. Paul knew the answer, and the question itself would give them the direction. You know it's not. Untried, uncondemned, and you're about to scourge me. That means that you will receive what you're about to do to me. Is it legal? This is a kind way of putting it. Centurion, when he heard this, went to the commander, the Keliarch in charge of 1,000, and told him, what are you doing? This man is a Roman. If he was not a Roman, it was grounds for capital punishment. So it's not just, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman too. That would be the grounds for death. So the commander came to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander said, probably because Paul wasn't looking as Roman as he ought to at this point in time. Remember he'd been beat on already? He was looking pretty grungy, you know, a difficult time. Are you a Roman? I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money. Paul says, I was born a citizen. That puts him up another notch. So the commander, therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman. Charges could be pressed against him right now. And because he had put him in chains. Verse 30, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews. He released him, ordered the chief priests and all the council, the Sanhedrin, to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. He was not in bonds that night. It would not have been legal. He was protected in custody that night for his own good, but not in bonds. Chapter 23, verse 1, and Paul, looking intently at the council, the Sanhedrin, the wording can describe a man who has poor eyesight, as tradition tells us about the Apostle Paul, and maybe trying to look for familiar faces. He knew them, and they knew him. Looking intently at them, he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. He is not justifying his wrong actions when he was a Pharisee. He is not justifying the guilt that he had for participating in stoning Stephen to death. He is not justifying any of his action against the church. He is rather speaking of what they are accusing him of, and in that time period, it's false accusations. And he said, I have a clear conscience before God. I have lived my life accordingly in a good way." Well, verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing by him to strike him on the mouth. Before getting into this a little bit deeper, this Ananias, according to Josephus, historian, right near the time, this is not the Ananias who is called high priest in the Gospels and in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, called Annas, A-N-N-A-S. This is a different guy. This is the son of a guy named Nebigaius, who was nominated by Herod, king of Chalcis, held office from 48 to 59 A.D., he was accused of what is called rapine. I had to look that word up. Rapine, plundering, seizing and carrying away things by force. He was a thief and using his office for the muscle. Nice guy. He was nominated by Herod, king of Chalcis, held the office for 11 years. He was accused of rapine and cruelty by the Samaritans. 52 AD, he had to go to Rome to defend himself. Eventually, he was killed by the Sicarii. Remember the Sicarii? Talked about them last week. The assassins. When Paul was first arrested in this scene, the commander thought he was the head of this Egyptian group, or the Egyptian that was in charge of it, called the assassins, that went about Jerusalem with short daggers hidden in their garment, just sporadically murdering people in the crowd, especially at festive events. They particularly went after those who were partial toward Rome. Well, that group, and Paul said, "No, I'm citizen of Rome, born in Tarsus. I'm not one of those." And it surprised the Keliarch, that one that was in charge of the thousand. But now we find that this Ananias, this high priest, was murdered by them after this. So, anyway, a little bit of history there. So, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Probably shouted out, as we would in this group, to be heard. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" He was heard. A bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul applies his own teaching in Romans 13. Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." Even though what he said was true, There was something wrong in the attitude, and it was not to come from his mouth. Romans 13, you read it. He applied his own teaching. Why didn't he know he was the high priest? Two explanations. One of those is this was not a legal convening of the Sanhedrin to do a court situation. So he may not have been dressed in a high priest garb. The other is the fact, we assume that, from Galatians, we see that Paul had an eyesight problem. And it may have been that he did not know that that man was the high priest. One way or the other, he knew what he did was wrong. He didn't try to justify it, even as I just did, even though he was right in what he said. It is wrong, according to the law, to speak against God's high priest. You have a question, Brad?
No.
Okay.
Stretching a muscle, I'm sorry.
Stretch away, man. I just don't want to miss you. Stretch both of them if you want to. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, two groups within the Sanhedrin of the 70, two different parties, if you will, Paul began crying out in the council of the Sanhedrin, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Now, he's spoken of that already the day before when he was with them. But it was clearly and exactly about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, who met him on his road to Damascus. Right? And now Paul had been beaten by them, and it may be that he really didn't want to get beaten again. He didn't like it any more than we would. It's why he told the guys about to scourge him, "Is it legal for you to do this? Oh, Roman citizen. Oh, let him go." And now, we don't know what else Paul was going to say after verse 1. "Brethren, I've lived my life in such a way that I have a good conscience." They didn't let him go there. Immediately, Ananias, "Strike him on the face. You strike me on the face, you whitewash wall, blah, 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 all of, you know." "Oh, it's illegal by God's law for me to speak like that against God's anointed." And then he cries out. Here's what he does. He cuts through all the chase. And he said, "It's going to come down to this. The resurrection of the dead. I am on trial because of the resurrection of the dead today. Yes, I am certain he didn't want to get beaten again." He knew what that statement was going to do. Quick wit. Sharp guy. Watch what happens and then we'll chat. As he said this, verse 7, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided because that topic was ever in front of them. They're on their edge of the seat and ready at any moment to go to blows about this one. Jesus had to deal with this with the Sadducees. They ask him a trick question about the same topic. They don't even believe in the life after death, yet they ask him a trick question concerning it, and he twisted it around and put it back in their face, saying, "Here's the evidence. Yes, within your own question, there's resurrection of the dead or life beyond here." Anyway, there's the dissension happening in-house. Verse 8 is the explanation from Luke. "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there arose a great uproar." No longer was Paul the target. Paul just kind of, they forget about him. "Some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly." Let's say it this way. "Yelled from their diaphragm, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or angel had spoken to him.'" They didn't care about Paul. Not one little bit. But this topic, they were on it. They were ready to fight. And it was about to that point. Now, that does leave Paul in the middle of it, though. They're going to be swinging on each other, but they're going to be aiming for him, too. The Sadducees, at least, while they're trying to protect him, and you can imagine the riot is just about to happen. We find nothing wrong with this man. A great dissension was developing, and the Keliarch was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he was right. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force. Just an interesting little note to you students. Take him away is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Exact same word. It's used three or four times in the scripture. Same word. Different context each time. And this one also, take him away by force. He doesn't have a choice about this. Go get him to protect him. Take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my case at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Verse 11 I want to camp on for a little bit. Let's work our way there. What just happened? When Paul was removed by the soldiers, the Sadducees and the Pharisees at some point must realize, oh man, he slipped through our grasp. How do we let that happen? He was the target. He's the guy we want to get rid of. All of a sudden, though, half of the group, the Pharisees, sided with him because they believe in life after death and spirits and angels. Paul knew that going into this meeting, and I'm not convinced he had a plan. The Keliarch arranged it so he could get to the root of this. What is the root of it? Well, Paul cut through it all and said, I'll tell you what the root is. I am on trial for this today. And he would have had at least an ulterior motive of knowing what this is going to do in that particular group. Smart guy. What you thinking about that? Anything illegal about that?
He understood human nature enough to use it to increase their wisdom.
Okay. Okay.
I suspect Paul had probably debated with some of the Sadducees previous to this day.
Yes.
On the same issue.
I'm certain. As a Pharisee before he knew Jesus.
Right, exactly.
I'm a little confused by it. It seems like these would be Pharisees that would recognize and know him. Having, you know, I just kind of pop back into.
They have to, Matt.
And so it seems like word of his conversion would have reached them by now as well. That's mighty interesting to me.
There's a theological point that is a higher stake for them.
I think part of it is, too, they didn't want his, quote, sins to reflect back on them as Pharisees, since he is a Pharisee.
Maybe.
How will we reconcile Paul basically apologizing for speaking not rightly, you know, about the high priest, with Jesus calling, I think it was the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchres.
It was not a high priest that Jesus was calling that. Is, I guess, one. I hadn't thought about that, Sammy. Thank you. I think it's a good problem to look at. It is certainly Jesus himself had a higher authority. As he did what he did, it was a right condemnation. It was a right judgment. And I don't think I see Paul at a place where he could rightfully do that. He didn't see himself in a place. Think about it some more, though. Yeah. If Bobby?
The interesting thing is he quotes that it's not right for him to do that, but he never said he was sorry.
Right.
He didn't say, I shouldn't have said it, but he didn't say, I'm wrong to
him. Right. Or, I'm sorry, I was inaccurate. Yeah. You're a nice guy, really.
Yeah. Well, you know, we've got to go back to this high priest guy. He did not get office in the way that they would have through
correct
the Jewish deal. This was a political appointment that he was put in there.
They all were at this point in time.
Yes, and I would have said that he didn't have the rights to it. You know, that's my opinion. But.
He didn't have the right. Against the stripes on the man's shoulders. The man himself was a whitewashed wall.
Yeah, he said it right.
Yeah. The stripes on the shoulders are different. And that is why God even spoke through Caiaphas, another bad guy.
Yes.
And he actually gave a prophecy about the death of Jesus for all people through Caiaphas. The stripes on the shoulder, the position that the man holds, is to be respected. The man might be very unrespectful. Whatever word you want to use there. Armin?
It's like we should respect the office of the president, but we don't have to respect the current office holder.
That is true. I believe that's a Romans 13 attitude. I do. 1 Peter talks about it as well. Okay, I want to look at verse 11. All that took place the day before, then the night happens, and during the night, again, the Lord Jesus himself stood at his side and said to the Apostle Paul, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my case or cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Several things to dredge out from this. Number one, is there is nothing more for Paul to have to say in Jerusalem. He said enough. He established the fact of a witness for Jesus through his own mouth. They, the ruling parties, knew him absolutely. Some of those ruling parties later came to faith in Jesus, according to the scripture. Some of them. You've said enough, now you're going to Rome. I see. Now I've got some direction, Paul thinks. At least I know I'm going to go to Rome. What does that mean? I'm not going to die here in Jerusalem. Now if he tells me I'm going to Rome, I must be going to Rome. Something else that comes out there. God, you got some details to work out here. How am I going to get to Rome? You got some miracles, you know, when you use the word, oh, perform your magic to get this job done. Well, God, you got something to do here that I can't do. How am I going to get to Rome? Notice that God does not tell him, figure it out. You will go to Rome and you will witness for me there, just as you've done here. So I'll insert another question. From a Jewish perspective, from this context of people at this point in time, we can rightly ask, why Rome? They did not like Rome. Rome was the ruling party over them and didn't allow them to be fully in their Jewishness because they had this ruling group. They were slaves in that sense, yet at home in their natural born land. Why Rome? Well, that took me on to some other thinking. They don't deserve it. That's accurate, by the way. Of course, I didn't deserve it either. That's scripture. It took me to a guy named Jonah. Remember a guy named Jonah? And you might think, oh, that's just a fairy tale. Well, Jesus didn't believe it was a fairy tale. He talked about him as if he understood it really happened. And there was a guy named Jonah. Now, we add some weird details to it. I want to look at Jonah for a minute because I think there's something to learn about Paul and this circumstance right here from Jonah. So Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. That'll get you close. In Jonah chapter 3, first of all, Jonah chapter 3, at verse 5, he did end up going to Nineveh. He did preach to repent, and they did repent. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And by the way, I'll just insert from history, there was a change, and destruction didn't come on them for another 100 years. But it did come. It did come because they went back into the same old sin pattern away from God. Okay, so Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest even to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, nor flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands." And the king goes on to say, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we may not perish." Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry at whom? I'm thinking it might have been directly at God himself. What he says next indicates that. He prayed to the Lord. And I imagine this guy shaking his fist at the same time. And it was probably not just a gentle whisper of a prayer. It was, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, O Lord, please kill me. Take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." He's mad. Jonah called in God's own description of himself. As God described God in Exodus 34, he says this very thing. Jonah said, "I knew you were that way. I didn't want to go to Nineveh and repent because I knew your character. And if they repent, they deserve to die. Just kill me. Get it over with." And a dear father says, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Any of you good fathers said that to your good little kiddies? Do you really have a good reason to be mad right now? I mean, that's a question to call you up short. Because that's somebody that has a higher perspective, right? He goes off and he sits on the edge of some higher place looking down at Nineveh waiting to watch God bomb it. That's what he does. Burning heat. And God gives him a little respite from that by causing a plant to miraculously come up. Some kind of big old leaf plants in their shade. He's sitting in the shade, and then God causes a little worm to come along and chew around the bottom of it. It falls over dead. And he's mad again! You really have a good reason to be mad here? I mean, God is trying to draw something out of Jonah here. Right? Look at yourself, buddy. In chapter 4, a little bit further on, let's see, I want to look at verse 9. Because he's mad about the plant. God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" He said, "I have a good reason to be angry, even to death." Remember God calls the Bible a mirror? A reflection that I need to look at and say, "Oh, huh, huh, okay. I have a good good reason even to be angry to death. Then the Lord puts it in perspective, and this is why we return here. The Lord said, you had compassion on a plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. You had compassion on the plant. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? I'm guessing that there's a little handful of people back in our nursery right now that do not know their right hand from their left. You see, it's more than just the guilty rats that happen to live in Nineveh. There's other people that God did have compassion for, just like in Rome. Now, whether this is talking about people that are innocent of what the Caesars did, or the king of Nineveh in this particular case, or not, or whether he's talking about, I care about the kids that are there. But it was the adults also who repented, given the chance. I have heard pretty caustic prayer requests for God to destroy such cities as San Francisco, Washington, D.C., etc. Let's let God bring us up short. Gain a little perspective. Rome? Why Rome? Are we forgetting the wording in John 3:16 at that point? That what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You understand the point? Paul didn't go to that place of hatred toward Rome. Others from his world would have, but he didn't. He, in fact, longed to go to Rome. He knew what might wait him there, but he wanted to go there to share the gospel with them as well. And after the gospel did go to Rome, Paul hadn't arrived there yet. He still longed to go to them. He said, so I might impart some gift, he told the Roman people. Longed to go to Rome. It's like Paul's heart was in line with the heart of God, which is different than the heart of humanity. Well, how is God going to work this out? Would you please look at Isaiah 55? So go left from the book of Jonah. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. How am I going to get you out of this place to Rome, Paul? You just leave the driving to me. Going to be okay here. My thoughts and my ways are different than your ways and thoughts. Verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. In this context, from verse 5 down through verse 11, actually through verse 13, God is talking about Israel truly being restored on a land that becomes prosperous. He said, and my word is not going to go out void. It will accomplish what I've said. God is fully able to do this. But there's something we can lift out also about the character and ability of God. He is able to perform this. Now, in a very little way, I just got to experience this on that India trip. I did not know how I was going to do what I ended up doing. How I was even going to get home. But God is able. Paul, yeah, you're here in the barracks under protective custody right now. I'm telling you, you're going to Rome. And it's like, I think Paul took a nap. Just in the rest that that brings. The comfort that that brings. The knowledge that God is fully able to do this. Guess, remember Ephesians 3:20? Great little verse. You can chew on it and you can say, God, thank you that this is true. For me, as well as us. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think, according to his power that is at work in us. You can think these little thoughts, and you might come up with creative ways to tell God of what he needs to do to get you out of the particular jam. And we pray like that, right? God, do this. Well, thankfully, God doesn't need advice, nor does he heed it, because God knows what's even better. I think it's much better to say, okay, Lord, you are in charge. How are you going to work this out? And who gets the glory? God, absolutely. Going to take you to Rome, Paul. Go ahead, John.
I was going to say, wasn't that shown pretty clearly through Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch?
Absolutely. By the way, that's another place where that same word is used. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Spirit snatched him away. Same exact word. He'll catch us up also. He didn't figure that one out. He didn't know it was coming. He didn't wake up that morning and say, man, we're going to have a good air ride today. Quite the trip. Going to Rome. Why? Because there's people there that God loves too. Okay. Other thoughts? Other interaction that you might have for us? Questions? I want you to go home with the thought that our Father is able. He's able. He can do this. And if God calls us to a place or a task, I don't remember if I shared this part with you or not, but the Lord showed me from the first ministry opportunity in India the wording of what I know to be very, very true. And that is that God loves to take unqualified people and give them impossible tasks. So that he who is able can do it and nobody else can take the glory.
That's right.
And those that are even overqualified, he can't even use until they submit themselves to the Lord. Hey, Paul, you're going to Rome. Okay. New marching orders, what do I do? Nothing.